Continuing our journey through Advent.
And today the theme we are looking at is the theme of love. Love. Love is one of those words that I'm sure we're all aware of has different meanings, different emphasis based on the context of it, right? When someone says that they love a movie or they love a particular type of food, it's a whole different thing than from saying you love your family or your kids. And when it comes to the love of God, I think that it's very difficult for us to really understand the love of God, because he's God, right? And it's just kind of a big kind of love. But I think the closest we can come to understanding the love of God is parental love. Now, it's true that in the Bible you have things like the Song of Solomon, and you have some the book of Hosea, which kind of talk about the love of God, particularly towards Israel, as kind of a husband and wife love or romantic love. Hosea, if you don't know the story of the book of Hosea, it's a story about a man that's told by God, you have to love your unfaithful wife. Her name was Gomer. And the reason why he's, as a prophet, told to love his unfaithful wife is because that was a reflection of how God loved Israel, even though Israel was unfaithful. But most of the time in the Bible, the kind of love that we see expressed to humanity from God is a kind of parental love. I mean, there's a reason why we call him the Father, right? There's a parental aspect to that. And so we're going to talk about that today, and we're going to talk about that perspective of love coming from a sort of a parental point of view. And I want to just, before we get into it, say that I don't want to be leaving anyone out. I don't want to be leaving out folks who don't have kids or have been unable to have kids, or you're just not there yet in your life. But I want to be able to share with you my experience with parental love and how that kind of helped me understand God better in my own life journey. And so I can remember when I first experienced parental love. It was, my daughter was born in San Francisco, right? I was finishing up a seminary and getting ready. I'd already been called to a church in Oregon, and we were just kind of waiting for Cindy to have our daughter. And then we moved 2 weeks later. When I started in Oregon, Nala was 2 weeks old and just been born. And of course, Cindy being the new pastor's wife, she couldn't just stay at home. So Nala was like in church from the like second day of her life on. But I remember when she was born, there was this love that surprised me, to be honest with you. It was like this reservoir that I didn't really know was there until it was tapped into. You probably have recently experienced this. Gerhard just had his recent father, you know, and it just kind of taps into this place. And after my son was born, when my wife was pregnant with our son, I thought, I was a little concerned that I wouldn't feel as deep a love for the second child as I did for the first child, that this love kind of had its limits. But then I realized it doesn't really have limits. I loved my son in a different way, but as deeply as when my daughter was born. And what this did for me is it made me reevaluate God's love in my life. Because before being a parent, I didn't really understand parental love. I didn't really understand how much my own parents loved me until I had kids. I didn't really understand how much grief I had caused my parents until I had kids. Not because my kids have caused me grief, but because of how much I realized they loved me. And when I did some things, like when I just went off on my own, went hitchhiking and backpacking through Europe after high school with no kind of safety net under me, I realized in hindsight, that's why my mother cried when I left. You know, she was scared for me that I was kind of going to go off and do something that was going to be not healthy for me or dangerous for me. When I came back and I had accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior and was like totally turned on for God after my trip to Europe, you know, that was a surprise to them, but they didn't know that going into it. And I had experienced love before I was a parent. I'd been in a deep romantic relationship with my wife at that point after about 10 years, because Cindy and I got married and we didn't have our daughter until 7 years after we were married, and then we had dated about 3 years before that. So I understood love. But I think the best way I can explain it is that, you know, my love for Cindy was something that developed as I came to know her. As I got to know her, I came to appreciate her, you know, always thought she was cute, but and all that. But to love her deeply, it kind of, it came as I knew her. And it's still that way. If I look back over, we've been married almost 35 years now. When I look back over the years, the love has grown, it's matured, and I think that's expected, right? Mature romantic love kind of grows. But it has a lot to do with as you come to understand and appreciate the person deeper, what they bring, who they are. But when it came to my kids, I didn't have to know them to love them, right? Nala was born. I didn't know her. She's this little creature that I, you know, had never been able to talk to. I wasn't able to talk to. But as soon as I held her, I loved her. And it was a deep, unbreakable love. It was a love that could be tested. It was a love that could be disappointed. It was a love that could be strained. But it was unbreakable. And I had no choice in it. It wasn't my choice. It was just there, and it was powerful. And it changed my life. And I've observed over the years, being a pastor in particular, because I deal with a lot of relationships and have done family counseling, that very often it seems like the more dysfunctional sometimes parental love is with their kids, or the kids' love to the parents, like sometimes there's a lot of break and there's a lot of dysfunction. Fortunately, I never really experienced that with my parents or my kids. We seem to have been able to escape childhood fairly unscathed. But I know other relationships, I've counseled into them, that the more dysfunctional they are, sometimes the more desperately entangled they are. It's as if in the dysfunction, oftentimes the pain is trying to get the approval of the other person, trying to get them to understand you. And that causes a lot of twisted up emotions. And when I've done, like I say, counseling, family counseling, this dysfunction is very often what is getting in the way of a healthy relationship. And I've also experienced it in my own family that while I didn't really have a very dysfunctional relationship, I wouldn't say, with my parents, I've known other people within the family that were attached, you know, that they had different kids. And some kids, depending on the relationship, some were more dysfunctional than others. And I think that this dysfunctional love is very similar to the love that humanity has for God. It is broken, it is twisted, it's dysfunctional. And it's not because God is broken and twisted and dysfunctional, but it's because we are. And as human beings, there's something within us that intuitively seeks to understand the divine. It intuitively seeks to understand the divine that we sense that's around us, the divine that we sense that we are as people created in the image of God. There's this echo of this lost relationship that has been lost because of a brokenness. And like most parents, I think when you read the scriptures, and I find actually Genesis and the first three chapters of Genesis to be very touching, because I think it really expresses relationships. It expresses the brokenness of relationships between husband and wife. You know, that as a result of sin, she will long for the husband. He will lord over her, and he's going to put most of his time into his career. It says in the scripture he will labor in the fields, and the only thing he's going to get from it is thorns and thistles. And I see so many men who go through life giving their life to their career and then waking up one day and realizing that all they've gotten from that is pain and a loss of relationship because they didn't invest in the family, whereas the wife is always wanting him to invest, and there's this dysfunction. It's laid out right in the scripture. And I think you see also in the rebellion of our ancestors that God knew, the Father knew, that sooner or later Adam and Eve and those first in the garden were going to rebel, and they were going to go on this selfish, rebellious, impulsive journey, and it's going to be painful. And I don't know, you know, there's kind of this debate in theology. You know, was the serpent in the garden Satan himself, or was he doing Satan's work? But regardless, he managed to sell the idea to the woman and to the man that to become like God, to become gods themselves, to usurp the authority of the Father was a worthy goal. And what he causes is this brokenness between the Father and creation, the Father and those created in his image. And the result is that there's this longing with humanity to know God, and yet there is a twisted up fear of God. And people will often lay upon their image of God the twistedness that is within themselves. And this is where that dysfunction, and you look throughout history, you look at, you know, who in their right mind would think that sacrificing their children would make God happy? And yet people have done that throughout history. But there's an echo somewhere in there that says sacrifice is necessary, but then it gets twisted and it gets expressed in these horrible ways. And that's just one small example of the ways that there's this kind of dysfunctional relationship that has gone on. But God's perfect parental love reached out to us. He tutored humanity to prepare for the coming of a Messiah. And the way he tutored humanity to prepare for it is the story we see in the Old Testament, where God lays out things like, first he starts out, you know, follow me, and don't eat of this tree. We're going to do it anyway. Okay, they're kicked out of there. And then it goes on, they're supposed to, the people of Israel or the Hebrew people are supposed to just follow God, not have a king. But the people said, no, we want a king. We want to be like everyone else, and we want someone to tell us what to do. And God says, he's going to not be good for you. We don't care. We want a king. And then he's, okay, so he tutors them. Well, here's your king. And then he tutors them into a law. And then he tutors them into this sacrificial system. And he tutors them into the idea of sacrifice and sin. But it's still broken. But what he was doing was preparing them for a Messiah. And then, in his parental love, God takes the initiative. He doesn't just sit there and watch us suffer. He doesn't just watch these people created in his image just lost and suffering. He enters into that. And that's the incarnation. That's what we celebrate during this time. God entering into the brokenness of humanity. And we see this in John 3:16-17. It's like one of the most famous verses, probably the most well-known verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And why did God do this? Well, he chose to do it because our rebellion against God had condemned us. It had brought upon us condemnation, and it put us in a place of separateness from God. And this scripture goes on to say in verse 18, it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Sometimes this passage is misunderstood. They're saying, well, God has placed you into condemnation. That's not what this passage is saying. This passage is saying is by default, you are already condemned. Because anyone who has sinned breaks this relationship with a perfect God. Sin is imperfection. When we bring ourselves into the place of sin through our own choice, we break that relationship with God. And everybody inevitably is going to do that. And everybody then is in the place of condemned already. It's the default of a broken world. So God is coming into that default of a brokenness and trying to bring it back to a place of hope and light. And he initiates this. That's part of what parental love does. It sees a child that is in distress, and instead of just standing back and letting them suffer, it initiates and says, let's talk about this. How can I help you with this? And of course, there are times when you're parenting that a child will make a decision, and in your mind, you think, okay, they need to learn from this mistake that they're going to make. But if it becomes a life or death issue, any of you who are parents, you would step in. And that's what God does here. He steps in. And he steps in because he cares about this creation. He just doesn't want to see it suffer and end up in a place of eternal condemnation. And this plan, though, of God is going to require sacrifice. And again, if you're a parent or you, some of you have had parents who have done this for you, very often parental love demands sacrifice. Some of you are here in Germany studying and getting educated and so you can get a job because your parents were willing to sacrifice for you, right? Financially, especially, but also the sacrifice, which you might not understand yet, of their willingness to trust God to let your precious life go into a country where you might not know the language very well. You might be bewildered. They know. When I had to let our son, when Cindy and I had to let our son go back to the U.S. when he was 18, even though he was going back and had family around him, he had the language he knew, he was fairly familiar with the culture, the fact that he was across the ocean from us was a sacrifice that we had to open up our hands and say, we're going to trust that this is going to be okay. And it was difficult, and it wasn't okay right away. Some of you know the story. Things got difficult for my son when he went back to the States. But that's part of the sacrifice as a parent you sometimes have to make. Some parents, they're willing to work in jobs that they are way overqualified for because they immigrate. They leave their country of origin so that there'll be a better future for their children. And the parents are willing to sacrifice the fact they have an education that's not going to be recognized in the country they move to. They have experience that's not going to be appreciated in the country that they move to. And so they work jobs that they are highly, way overqualified for so that their kids have a chance. That's parental love. It knows sacrifice. It is willing to sacrifice. And this is what we see in the scripture. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says this. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And this is the heart of the Christmas story. The heart of the Christmas story is sacrifice. When the Word became flesh to dwell among us, God knew it was going to lead to the cross. The cross isn't a surprise to God. It wasn't a surprise to Jesus. Jesus knew his life was leading to the cross. He told his disciples, it's leading to the cross. The cradle and the cross are inseparable. Because in this incarnation, God emptied himself, taking upon himself the limitations of humanity so that we could have life. And I find it interesting and telling that God, he could have entered into the stream of humanity at any point. He could have come as a fully grown man. He could have come as this man with a mysterious background who just kind of comes in and does the miracles and then leaves. But no, he enters into it from a baby. He enters into it vulnerable, where he has to rely upon Mary. He has to rely upon Joseph. And then as he grows older, he has to rely upon the community around him. God made himself vulnerable. And this willingness to reach into our humanity in order to get us out of the mess that we had gotten into, the mess of sin, is also very much a reflection of parental love. Because one thing that parents will often do is when they see their children are going to end up going into a situation which is going to be potentially fatal for them, they will intervene. Most parents will at that point. There's like a limit to how far you'll let your kids suffer, and then you intervene. And recently, there's a story that came out of my country. I'm from the U.S., if you don't know. And I don't mean this to be political, but I thought it was interesting. This is just kind of a human interest story, but it happens to involve a political person. So I think it was last week, there was a fairly controversial decision made by our current president, who's Joe Biden. And you know what that controversial decision was? Yeah, he pardoned his son. He gave his son a pardon that covers a 10-year period of time. And in the pardon, it was for crimes that he did commit, which were mostly related around drug use and guns and drugs mixed together. He didn't get coked up and start shooting up a store or something like that. But once you have drug charges, you're not supposed to have guns. And he did. He intervened in this and gave him a 10-year pardon, a pardon that covered a 10-year period of times of crimes he did commit and crimes that were potentially committed during that 10 years. A lot of people felt like this is an abuse of power, that it was unfair. It wasn't a presidential thing to do. And President Biden had said that he was not going to do this. He was not going to pardon his son, and yet he did. And I don't know. I'm not there. I don't know what this is really all about. I just have what the news has said. But I do know this, is that President Biden suffered the greatest loss a parent can experience twice. In 1972, his daughter Naomi and his wife Nalia were killed in a car accident. It was right after he had been elected senator for the first time. He was in his office getting things set up when his wife was taking their three kids home. And they got into a car accident, and it killed his daughter, and it killed his wife. His two sons, Hunter and Beau, were injured, but they survived. And Beau grew up to be the good son. He was a decorated military officer. He was the attorney general for the state of Delaware. He looked like he was going to be the one that may carry on his father's political legacy. And Hunter was kind of the screw-up. Every family has one. Just the one that just can't seem to do anything right. Involved in drug abuse. He had this drug abuse and gun charges that came together. And in December this month, he was going to be sentenced. He was going to find out what his sentence was going to be for these charges. But at least there's the good son. You have the one that's kind of the screw up, but at least there's the good son. But in 2015, at the age of 46, the good son died of brain cancer. So Joe Biden had experienced the death of a son, death of a daughter, death of a wife. And when it came down to it, the parent overruled the president, and he pardoned his son. Now, I don't want anyone getting mad at me thinking I'm comparing Joe Biden to God. I'm not. But what I am saying is that he was able to intervene in a way that no other parent in the United States could intervene for his kid. If my son were facing those charges, I do not have the authority or the power to say, I pardon my son. The courts would go, good for you. And they would sentence him anyway. There's one person in the entire country who has the power to pardon, and that's the president. And he used that power to pardon his son. And you say, well, that's not fair. That's kind of gaming the system. Well, you know what? God kind of gamed the system for our sake. I imagine Satan could look at God and say, wait a minute. I had a legal right to the souls of all these people that committed sin. I had a right to them. According to your own rules, I had a right to them. They broke faith with you, and so they joined my fate. And if I'm going to go down, at least I don't go down alone. I'm going to take all these people with me. And you step in. And you take on flesh. And you become the perfect sacrifice. That's not fair. And I imagine God's response would be, yeah, but I can do it. And I did it. I stepped in. The word became flesh. I knew what it meant to live a perfect life because I'm God. I knew how not to offend myself because I'm God. So I lived a perfect human life. I became the perfect sacrifice, the final sacrifice once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, bring them to God. And if you don't like that, Satan, don't really care, because I love them and I'm going to step in for them. And you can say, they don't deserve it. Don't care. Going to step in for them anyway. They're not worthy. Don't care. Going to step in for them anyway. They're not going to appreciate it. I don't care. I'm going to step in for them anyway. That's what he did. God stayed within the rules because he's a perfect God. He's not just going to go out and break the rules, but he gamed the system when he decided he was going to come in and pay the price for my sin and for your sin and for the sins of all humanity. How do you feel about that? Is that something that you think is worthy of God? Does that surprise you that he would do that? It surprised the world. The early church, the people didn't know what to make of that. They saw the cross as something humiliating. The idea that God would be willing to come and become sin for us, die a humiliating death, and the resurrection proving, though, that he was the victor over sin and death. That was a crazy idea to the early church and to the early first century world. This isn't what the gods do. According to the Greeks, the gods use their power to make them, you know, satisfy themselves. They didn't use their powers to help people. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." The world looks at the cross and goes, "This is crazy." Islam still looks at the cross and says, "It didn't happen like you think it did." Islam says Jesus never died on the cross. Judas's face was transformed to the face of Jesus, and Judas died on the cross because it is foolishness to think that God would himself sacrifice for our sake, that Almighty God would condescend to be humiliated for you. But to those who are being saved, to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Our response to that argument is, no, our God is so great that he didn't stay aloof and uncaring. He entered into it. And by entering into it, he paid the price for us so that we could have life, so that we were no longer in a place of an impossible situation where our souls were going to be condemned for all eternity. He broke that power. And he broke it by the intentional sacrificial love. And through this intentional sacrificial love, we can then live lives that have been transformed. And this is where it's important to understand who Jesus was. And we talk about this all the time. And if you've been here for a while, and looking around, most of you have been here for a while, you know, this whole Son of God title is actually confusing to people. Who Jesus is the very character and nature of God made flesh. That's what John is trying to say when he says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made." And then he says in verse 14, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us." It's not as though God sent his son, like I would send my son off into battle, someone I care about, but it's not me. It's another whole different being. But God's like, Jesus is really God himself coming for us. That's why we say Jesus is God among us. He's not the Father, but he is the Father who has, according to Philippians, taken upon himself the nature of the servant, obedient even unto death. And this is what he does for us. And it's understanding this about God can be transformational. Because the more you can understand who God is and his love for you, the easier it is for you to trust it. Because a lot of folks, frankly, don't really trust God. We worship God. We'll say we love God, but trusting God, well, that's really only seen in how we live our lives. You can say, "I love God, I trust God," but you don't really, it's really only something you can see in how a person lives their life. And it's really something only you know. Are you living your life in trust? And I think it can be hard to do that because even when we become Christians, we still are living within a world that has a dysfunctional, twisted view of God. And we hear it all the time. You see it mostly in, you see it a lot in the arts, which I think is kind of interesting that this part of us that is very creative, which is probably the closest to what it means to be the image of God, the ability to create and to put into a painting or to put into music that emotional heart of who we are. So often these things are abused, particularly music. You know, there's a lot of music out there that really is very anti-God. There's a lot of cinematic art that is very anti-God. And I don't think it's a coincidence that within these arts, you often see these expressions because within the art, there's the you see the heart being poured out. And sometimes that heart is pretty dark. And people have a hard time, again, in this place of trust. And there's a passage that was transformational in my own experience as a Christian and leads to this place. The intentional sacrificial love, we can live lives that are transformed. And we always say, well, you can live a transformed life, but what does that mean? I think you have to have some place to put your hands on it, to grab hold of what that means. And for me, this passage out of Matthew chapter 7 changed my life. And in Matthew chapter 7, there's like a lot of, there's a bunch of like small teachings of Jesus, kind of verse by verse, kind of like how the Proverbs will sometimes have these little teachings. They're not necessarily connected. But I think in verse 7, you start to see a connection. And the connection is Jesus is trying to get these men, and he's talking to men at this point in specifics. This time he's talking to just women, and this time he's talking to men. And he wants them to engage with God because men have a harder time engaging with God in general. This is my opinion from what I've observed. Women, because they're just kind of more intuitive, they're more, I don't know, I'm not a woman, so it's hard for me to know what's going on in your head most of the time. But there seems to be kind of more an intuitive ability to connect to the idea of God than men have. Men struggle with it sometimes. And he says this, he's talking to these men, he says, ask and will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened unto you, for everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be open. And I think as you read this, especially if you were to look into the heart of a lot of people sitting here today, and particularly into the hearts of men, there would be a, okay, I believe that. But there's kind of a caveat there. What about the things I see around the world? What about the places of pain that are in my life? What about the times that I've been abused? What about the times that I saw my life fall apart? What about the fact that, you know, I might be losing my job? You know, where are you in all this? So there's kind of a, yeah, okay, yeah, thanks, Jesus. And so Jesus pushes into it, and he speaks to their parenting. He says this, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? Now I ask you that. Which one of you, if your child was in need, he was hungry, he says, I just want some bread, would you go, watch this? And he'd give him a stone. Any of you would do that? What if your child was hungry and says, just I want a fish, would say, here's a snake. A venomous creature that might kill you. Take that. How many of you would do that? Anyone? Hands? No? If you then, though you are evil, and I think if we look into our hearts, most of us would say, yeah, there's some dark parts in there. If there's not right now, there certainly has been in the past. Know how to give good gifts to your children. Then how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And what changed my life, transformed my life about trusting God from this passage was the idea that basically Jesus is saying, listen, most of you don't trust God. And the reason you don't trust God is because you don't believe that he's at least as nice and as good as you are. That you have somehow placed yourself above God. And that's what Jesus is saying. You know, Jesus says to the, he speaks to the parenting heart. You would never do this to your children. You would never give your starving child a stone. You would never give your starving child a venomous snake. If they asked, you would do your best to give them what they need. And yet somehow you think that God, who is perfect in righteousness, is going to turn his back on you and actually hurt your life. You're afraid to ask him. Knock and the door will be open unto you. Maybe I don't want that door open. Seek and you'll find. Maybe I don't want to find it. Ask and you'll receive. Maybe I don't want to receive it because I don't know if I trust God. And when I realized that I can trust God to be at least as nice a person as I am, knowing how much I love my kids, knowing what I would do for the sake of my kids. And I think any parent here, you would ask them, would you die for the sake of your kids? If someone came up and said, here's the choice you make, you die or your kids die, I think almost every one of us would say, well, then I die. You're not going to touch my kids. I'm going to die. And yet somehow we think God is going to be different, even though that is exactly what he did for us. Sin said, your kids are mine. And God said, no, they're not. And he stepped in and died so that you wouldn't have to. This is the love of the Father. And as we talk about this, you know, there may be some that aren't comforted by the idea that God's at least as nice as you are, because maybe you're in a place of deep, deep sin. And if you're in a place of deep, deep sin, then maybe you need to do some soul searching. Maybe you need to do some repentance, change your ways. But I think for the average Christian, this speaks to us that God is at least as nice as we are. And the truth is what? He's infinitely better. And yet there are times we say, you know, but when I read the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, you know, there's just some things God does that I wouldn't do. It just seems unfair. It seems mean. Or we say, you know, I would change the suffering in the world if I were God. Where is he? And you know what we sound like when we do stuff like that, when we say things like that? We sound like teenagers who think that everything their parent does is stupid. And as we mature in faith, we begin to realize, we begin to see the Old Testament, where it's leading, that this makes sense. Mark Twain was a famous American writer, and he had this little comment, and this is meant to be somewhat ironic. He said, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, which means not very smart. My father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much he had learned in 7 years. And this tends to be how we grow in our faith. And we start out sometimes when we're reading the Old Testament, we're like, what is this crazy old man doing? What's God doing? And as we come to know him and realize that this is all leading to a Messiah, it's leading to a place of hope. Oh, wow. God seems a lot smarter. Does this mean he always gives us what we ask for? Now, let me ask you as a parent. Do you always give your children everything they ask for? Anybody? Everything they ask for? No. Why not? Is it just because of the money? No. Sometimes kids ask for things that aren't good for them. And they don't understand why you say no, especially when they're younger, you know. And maybe over time, when you look back over your faith walk, you understand why the answer was no to a certain prayer. Maybe you don't understand why. But God isn't out there just to ruin your life. He's giving the best for you if you look to him and trust him. Does he enjoy administering discipline? Well, let me ask you, do you? Do you enjoy having to discipline your children? How many of you look forward to your child doing something rebellious so you have the chance to discipline them? Not many of them. I don't think anyone really has that, you know? Again, I'll pick on Gerhard, he's a new dad. Are you looking forward to the day you get to tell Reuben? No, not looking forward. You're going to have to, though. And when it comes to suffering, I mean, let's be honest. Humanity is the main cause of suffering among other people. We cause it. We cause it with our greed. We cause it with our selfishness. We cause it with our lust for power. We cause it with our lust for just period. I mean, if we didn't, I've said this before, and people think I'm crazy. That's okay. But if we could agree as human beings, as people created in the image of God, that we are not going to kill each other, what a different world it would be. I mean, think about it. And I've used this illustration before, and it disturbs some people. But if I were to say, killing a person, eating a person, which one makes your stomach go, I'm never even going to consider that? Most of us would say, I'm never going to eat a person, right? Anyone here want to be accountable? I'm asking you a lot of questions this week. So far, no hands have gone up. So far, so good. We'll see what happens in the next service. No, we think that is repulsive. We think that is crazy. Why would you even ask that? And yet, we are okay with the idea of killing each other. Well, we need to. Do we? I mean, the only reason why we really need to kill each other is because of sin. We're afraid of each other. We do. People will get into power and they'll do horrible things. Imagine the money that could be put into cancer research and to making sure tsunamis don't kill people and, you know, all the different things we could do if we didn't have to spend trillions and trillions of dollars and euros and yen and whatever is out there on making sure we don't kill each other, that we can defend ourselves. All that money, it would be a different world, wouldn't it? The ills of society, the doom that we kind of feel hanging over us. And right now, like Germany's going through this whole economic thing and there's this war going on in the Ukraine and we don't know how this is going to end. I mean, one week it looks like Ukraine's going to push back. The other week it looks like Russia's going to finally roll over them. And we're just like, ah. This is caused by humanity. This isn't God. This is caused by us. This is sin. This is what we do. And then we blame God for it. Again, a very childlike response, right? My life isn't going well. It's Dad's fault. I don't like the direction of my life. It's Mom's fault. We're very much like children, even as adults. But when we can fully trust that God's love for you as his child is unbreakable, and that what he's doing in your life is for your good, as painful as that is sometimes, your view of God can change. And you can begin to trust God. And let's not forget, even as we're believers, we're still believers in a fallen world. We're still believers who have sin around us. We're still believers who are going to suffer. The scripture never says you're never going to suffer until the new creation that takes place. But in the meantime, we can walk by faith, trusting that God's love is unbreakable. And these are the three dimensions of God's love that are revealed in Christmas. A love that initiates reconciliation. A love which sacrifices so that we can be whole with God again. And a love which transforms your life so you can know God better each day. That's the love of God. Again, from John. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He initiated it. And sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for your sins. He sacrificed for it. And dear friends, since he loved us, we ought to love one another. Our lives are to be transformed by it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the fact that you are this God that enters into our lives. You've entered into our history as humanity, but you also, through the power of your Holy Spirit, enter into our lives individually. And then within that individual place of our relationship with you, we can relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and be a people that can change the world if we keep our eyes on you. that can be salt and light. And Lord, every generation has thought that they were in the worst of times. Every generation has thought, this is it. And so far, that hasn't been the case. And Lord, I don't know where we're at in history. Only you know. Father, only you know. So as we live where we're at right now, may we do so with a place of trust. And I pray, Lord, and we pray for folks who are going through difficult times, who are struggling with the idea of trusting God, trusting you. And may they see that what you're doing in their life is not an abandonment, but is a place where you are walking with them. And even in places of deep sorrow and grief, you understand that, and you carry us along through it. And even though sorrows shape us. And so, Lord, we pray that during this Christmas season, which for some is going to be really difficult because, you know, it's the first time without mom or dad being alive, or it's the first time without a spouse being alive, or it's the first time being in a place of brokenness in relationship. And God, that you would reach into those broken lives that are feeling the pain and the sorrow and wondering, where is your love? That they would see that in the midst of this, you are there with them. Just like a parent whose child is going through a difficult time doesn't stop loving that child. And God, may we encourage one another to know you so that we can relax into you and trust you with who you are. And in this, stop living in fear and start living in hope. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.